The reading this evening is from the book of Hosea, and it's on page 900 in the Bibles on the chairs. That's Hosea chapter 1, reading through to chapter 2, verse 1, and it's on page 900. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'"
Annabel, thank you for reading. Do keep that passage open in front of you, if you would, page 900. The Bridges of Madison County is a film I haven't seen, and from the trailer I intend never to see it if I can help it. I'm sorry if it's one of your favourites. I know, though, it stars Meryl Streep as a farmer's wife in Iowa, and Clint, the man Clint, as a photographer, and they end up having an affair. It doesn't last long, just 4 days, I think. But it does actually lead to some good, as it manages to revive Meryl's failing marriage. In many ways, that kind of portrayal of an affair sort of sums up the popular attitude to adultery today. It's presented as kind of acceptable. So many films do that, don't they? They're kind of, you want love to be the winner on the day rather than faithfulness to the marriage partner. And it's even beneficial to her marriage. It brings good, and various magazines and sort of pseudo-psychology books will tell you the same today. Adultery can revive your marriage, make you a better lover, help with your midlife crisis, bring joy into your life. It's not true, though, is it? I mean, you take the lid off that kind of veneer on adultery, look at the real world of adultery, and you find a very different story. You find terrible pain and damage. You find broken trust and shattered intimacy. You find families destroyed. Adultery might pretend to be acceptable in some way. In reality, it's horrific. But take other things in life, normal things, things like going to work, earning a salary, leading a Bible study, telling somebody the gospel. Things that really do look acceptable. What if we took the lid off them? What would we find under the veneer? Is it possible that things that look as harmless as that could also cause terrible damage and pain? Things that, while they look acceptable, are actually underneath, in their true nature, horrific. Well, that's what Hosea is doing in this book. He is taking the lid off things that look normal and opening our eyes to what is really going on. That's what he was doing in his own day. He spoke in the 8th century to Israel. That's what he's doing for us today. Before we get further into that, let me just say something about the structure of this book and how we're going to spend our 4 weeks in the next 4 evenings in Hosea. In chapters 1 to 3 of the book, we really get the whole message of Hosea stated. In fact, we've pretty much had the whole message stated tonight in chapter 1, but it gets stated again in chapter 2 in a sort of form of allegory, and then finished in chapter 3. And that's it, really. That's the whole lot. And then in the rest of the book, chapters 4 to 14, you get that same message kind of unpacked. The detail is brought in, the explanation, the argument. What was stated in bare fact is then kind of fleshed out in the rest of the book. And given that, rather than each week work sequentially through the book, we're going to study Hosea thematically and take one aspect of his message that we find in these first 3 chapters and then follow it through, explore it, and see how it's developed in the rest of the book. Well, tonight our theme is verse 2 of chapter 1. Let's have a look at it. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness." It's a horrific thing to say, isn't it? Hosea, I want you to marry an adulterer. I want your wife to be somebody who will sleep around with other men and be unfaithful to you. I wonder how Hosea must have felt. I mean, Lord, I want a wife who will love me. I want a wife who will be faithful to me. Why do I have to do that? Why put me through that? Because, verse 2, do this because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Hosea, I want you to do it because I want your marriage to act out my relationship with my people. My people have been adulterous to me, they've been unfaithful to me. And I want you to bring that truth to them in the most vivid way. I want people to come to you, Hosea, and ask you, Hosea, why have you married a woman like this? Why have you married this tart, this harlot? And I want you to say to them, because that's what you've done to God. You're the tart. You're the harlot. You have been unfaithful in your relationship to God. Well, it's strong language, isn't it? Language of spiritual adultery. And it makes us ask, what is this spiritual adultery? Who are the lovers Israel has gone to? What is it she has done with them that constitutes this spiritual adultery? Well, let me give a definition of spiritual adultery, and we'll then spend some time unpacking the two parts of it. Spiritual adultery is to spurn your true husband by selling yourself to another. Spiritual adultery is to spurn your true husband by selling yourself to another. Let's take the first part of that. First of all, it means spurning your true husband. Of course, to commit adultery presupposes you're already married. And we looked at marriage last week in Genesis, and we saw it was to be a permanent and exclusive union between two people. And that's the nature of the relationship between Israel and God. Hundreds of years before Hosea, God has rescued Israel from Egypt and brought them out of there to make them his people, his wife, if you like. He brought them to Mount Sinai and he married them in a way. He entered a covenant with them, a relationship with them. And it was to be an exclusive relationship. He said to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. I'm your husband. I'm the one who's made you, saved you, cared for you. You belong to me. You're mine. And so you must have no other gods. It's an exclusive relationship. But, verse 2, Israel is guilty of adultery because she has departed from the Lord. She has left her husband. She has spurned him and walked out of this exclusive relationship. Now, we'll see in a minute quite how she's done that, but I just want us to stop for a minute and take in what God is saying about himself for a moment. Because God is presenting himself here as a spurned husband. I wonder if we think of God as capable of that kind of feeling. We often think of God as sovereign, don't we? In control, distant from us. And I think we can think our behaviour, how we treat him, doesn't really affect him. He's immune to it. But that's just not the case. He is sovereign, but he is also personal. He is the divine husband. And Israel leaving him, departing from him, isn't just sort of disobedience. It isn't just breaking an abstract law. It is profoundly relational. It is unfaithfulness to her husband. And it breaks God's heart. He is showing here he is a wounded husband, a wounded lover. That's what Hosea is brought to, well, not just to act out, but to experience himself in his own marriage. As his wife spurns him, he is brought to feel how God feels for his people. The wounded, broken heart of a spurned husband. Now, can I say that many of us here will know something of adultery, whether first-hand or second-hand. And I know that talking in these terms tonight may be hard for some of us. For some of us, so hard that our experience could stop us hearing what God wants to say to us. So can I just make two comments? First of all, to those of us who have experienced something of the pain of betrayal in adultery. That is a terribly painful thing, and I don't want to minimise that at all. But it just might be that in God's grace, he could use your experience for good. In his grace, he might be able to use the pain that you rightly feel to lead you to see some of the pain that he feels at his people's adultery. Now, I know that is a high price to pay. I know you would prefer it to be otherwise. But in his grace, he could use it that you might know God's heart in a strangely special way. The pain of adultery that he feels. Secondly, can I say something to those of us who would have been involved in adultery ourselves? It'd be easy to mishear what Hosea is saying tonight and think adultery, physical adultery, is the worst thing we could ever have done and there's no hope for us. Well, that's not true. Wrong as it is, spiritual adultery is worse. And that's something we're all involved in. But again, maybe God could use the guilt that you might feel at your adultery to lead you to see the greater horror of spiritual adultery against him. Now, that won't sound very comforting to you, but it's something we all need to see, and it could be ultimately for our good. Now, having said that, let's go on. God has been spurned. Let's go on to the second part of our definition. Spiritual adultery is to spurn our husband by selling yourself to another. By selling yourself to another. In the rest of the book, Hosea explains how Israel have gone after other lovers, two lovers in particular. First of all, there is Baal. Baal is one of the Canaanite gods, the god of fertility or nature. And if we flip through a few references, we'll see some examples of their worship. Let's turn to chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12, halfway through the verse. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters turn to prostitution, your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Israel worshipped and sacrificed to Baal. And there's a double sense of sort of the idolatry going on here, because part of the worship of Baal was to have sex with shrine prostitutes. That was part of how you worshipped him. And so as these men committed adultery with the shrine prostitutes, they are committing adultery against God spiritually by worshipping another god. Turn on to chapter 13 and just see another reference of this. Just stating their worship of Baal. 13 verse 1. When Ephraim or Israel spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. But he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all the work of craftsmen. It's said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Baal worship, one of the lovers they went to. At the same time, though, Israel was conducting another affair with a pair of lovers. We'll put them together, and that was Assyria and Egypt. At the time of Hosea, Assyria was the dominant sort of superpower in the region, and she was starting to flex her muscles. And Israel felt under some national threat. And so to protect herself, Israel adopted two policies. One was to form an alliance with Egypt, to go to Egypt, that Egypt might protect her against Assyria. And the other was to pay tribute to Assyria to try and stop Assyria invading. Let's turn again to some references and see this. Chapter 7 and verse 11. 7 verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria, going either way. Let's turn over the page to chapter 12, two pages over. 12 verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind, he pursues the east wind all day, and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria, and sends olive oil to Egypt. However, there is more going on than just the fact they worshipped Baal, or went to Egypt or Assyria. In fact, there's more going on than just adultery. It's worse than adultery, in fact. At its heart, it's prostitution. We saw some of that language of prostitution in chapter 4. You see it explicitly in chapter 8. Let's turn there. It's not just adultery. Look what's going on at chapter 8, verse 8. Israel is swallowed up, now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers, although they have sold themselves among the nations, etc. Israel has sold herself to lovers. That's what a prostitute does, isn't it? They sell their bodies But of course, selling yourself implies you get paid. And that is exactly why Israel did it. Glance down to chapter 9 and verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. She loves the wages. She loves what she gets for being a prostitute. If we turn back to chapter 2, we'll get a better sense of what is going on. Chapter 2 and verse 5, talking about Israel as a mother. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Those things come from my lovers, she thinks, she says. And then verse 8, she, Israel, have not acknowledged that I, Yahweh, God, that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Israel thought everything she had, all the, you know, wine and grain and oil and silver, it came from Baal. He was the nature god, the fertility god, and he gave it to her. And that's why she worshipped him, because she thought he paid for it. I mean, worshipping Baal really is like an early version of the health and wealth gospel. Come to Baal and he'll make you rich and prosperous. Large family, good crops, glowing health. Or similarly, come to Egypt and he'll protect you internationally and protect your nation. That is what made these lovers so attractive. That is why Israel found them so irresistible. Because what they offered to her, prosperity and protection. I don't know if you've seen the film Indecent Proposal. It's a film I have seen. Demi Moore and Woody Harrelson, a young couple, short on cash, but rich in love. But things get hard for them. A depression comes, he loses his job. And they head to Las Vegas to gamble their last $5,000. There they bump into Robert Redford, looking rather smooth. Enormously wealthy, throwing around his millions like petty cash, but looking for love. And so he makes a proposal. $1 million for one night with Demi Moore. At first they refuse, of course, you know. But money gets shorter and shorter. And they begin to think, well, it's only one night. It won't affect our marriage. It's only my body, she says, it won't affect my soul. And $1 million. Just think what we could do with that. And in the end they agree. And she leaves and spends the night with him. As soon as she leaves, Woody knows it was a mistake, but it's too late. He runs after her. She goes off in a helicopter. She returns the next morning, but it's, of course, not the same. They carry on for a while. In the end, his jealousy sort of explodes, and they split up. It was an indecent proposal. It was horrific. But in the end, it was just too tempting. It was just too attractive because of what it offered to them. Because of what he offered to pay. And Israel find Egypt and Baal just too tempting because of what they offer to pay. The promise of prosperity and protection is too attractive to resist. Well, those are the lovers they go to. Just to complete the picture, let's ask, how did Israel sell herself? Demi Moore sold her body. What did Israel give to Egypt or Baal. What they actually did in practice, of course, was to, you know, bow down in front of an idol or sign a treaty. But they did that in the belief that Baal or Egypt would give them what they wanted. In other words, they were putting their trust in Baal to provide for them. They were putting their confidence in Egypt to protect them. That is what they sold to this other lover. That, if you like, is how they made love to them. By giving them their trust and their confidence. The very trust and confidence that rightly belongs to God, their true husband. And of course the tragedy is, God had promised to provide for them. Protect them. God had promised the very things they went to these other lovers for. And unlike Baal and Egypt, he would provide. They would actually pay up. If Israel would trust him. But it's as though Israel said, I don't think my husband's up to this. I mean, farming, agriculture, it's just not his thing. You need a specialist kind of God for that. And I don't think he can really protect us. I mean, international politics, you know, it's just above him. He hasn't already got a grip on it. To be honest, he's rather impotent. He just can't give me what I want. So I'm going to sell myself to another lover who will satisfy me. In that film, Indecent Proposal, Demi and Woody, they convince themselves that one night won't really matter. They tell themselves it'll be harmless. As soon as they've done it, it's like their eyes are opened and they see kind of the true nature of what they've just done. It is prostitution. And it's horrible. It was giving to another what belongs to your husband, and it causes pain and damage and hurt. It is horrific. Well, Israel thought that what she did didn't really matter. Worshipping Baal, going to Egypt, it was kind of harmless. It was easy for them to think like that, because everyone else was doing the same thing. I think we've got to remember that. All they were doing was copying the people around them. Everyone else worshipped Baal. They were just doing what everyone else did. But the start of Hosea's message is to open their eyes to the horror of what they're doing. They might think it's harmless, but Hosea wants to take the lid off their actions and off their lives and their hearts and show them it's prostitution. You are spurning your true husband. You are selling what belongs to him to another. And it is horrific, and it is painful, and it is damaging. Well, let's finish by thinking what this means to us today. Maybe you're someone here tonight who wouldn't call themselves a Christian. You're sort of looking into things. Can I say it's very good to have you along. We love people to come along and investigate on Sunday nights. But you might think that tonight you've sort of been a bit of an observer. It's as though you've been standing on the sidelines watching a pair of lovers, a husband and wife, have a tiff, and it's got nothing to do with you. Let's turn to chapter 6 and verse 7. Talking again about Israel's unfaithfulness, he says, verse 7, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Now, there's some dispute about quite how to translate that verse. It might be that Adam's a place name, but it might be that Adam is the first man. In which case, God is saying, Israel have broken their relationship with me just like Adam did. Because Adam, the first man, was made for relationship with God, and he proved unfaithful. Even if this verse should be a place name, the Bible's clear that what was true of Adam goes for all of us. We were all made to live in a relationship with God, and it was to be an exclusive relationship. He was our maker, and we were to know him as our God, our only God. But the Bible is equally clear, we have all been unfaithful. In the New Testament, Paul describes humankind in these words. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him." They didn't treat him as God. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for idols, made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Instead of worshipping God, they worshipped idols. In other words, humankind have been unfaithful to God. All of us, we haven't treated him like God. We haven't trusted him as our God. Instead, we have spurned him by going after other lovers. It won't be idols like Paul talked about, but we have all sold ourselves by giving our confidence, by giving our trust to, well, to whatever you trust in life, to get you through life. Probably yourself, that's what most people trust in. Of course, living like that looks normal. Everyone does it. But can I say, if that's you, God is speaking to you tonight, and he wants to take the lid off your life and show you the truth. He's saying to you, "I made you to know me, but you've sold yourself." It's actually so bad, you've prostituted yourself. You've sold the trust and love I should have to another. And you've spurned me. I wonder if you've ever thought about God like that. A lover, a husband, that you have wounded by your betrayal. It raises the question, of course, what will he do? What will this spurned lover do with those who reject his love? Is there a way back to knowing him? Well, that's what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. So I'd encourage you, come back and find out. But we will find there is a way back. And if we're Christians here tonight, then we have accepted that way back. We have a relationship with God through Christ. And as we heard last week, it's a marriage relationship. Christ is our husband, the church is his bride. But that means we too, as Christians, can be adulterous. Last reference, let's turn to the New Testament and James. Page 1215, James chapter 4 and verse 4. James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." You see, we commit adultery now, not by going to Baal or by going to Egypt, but by going to the world. And the world here is everything really in the world without God, with God excluded. Think of money, career, fashion, possessions, sex, relationships, anything. Things that aren't wrong in themselves, but if you exclude God and give those things your trust and your commitment, then you are committing adultery. You're giving what God deserves to another. In fact, we're prostituting ourselves as we sell our trust for what these things promise to give us. The pleasures, the protection, the prosperity they offer to us. But it's very subtle, this. This unfaithfulness, it can be very hard to spot because it looks so normal because everyone's doing the same. It's very hard to see it. Perhaps the best way to try and spot it is to think about what the world trusts in and see what it has its confidence in, and then see if we do the same. Let me finish by giving two brief examples. It's difficult sometimes to put your finger on this, but let me give you two ways in which we could try and think. Take our material provision. God doesn't promise us wealth today, but he does promise to look after us. And he does say he's in control of all of our circumstances. Let me ask you, if you have any sense of financial security tonight, why? Where does that security come from? What's it in? Do we feel secure because we have a job and salary we can trust? Because we can rely on the knowledge we can apply for another student grant or go to our parents? Is that why we feel secure? That's where everyone else puts their trust, so it looks quite normal to do that. And it's very easy to copy that. But if we do, if we cut out God from that part of our lives, we're being unfaithful. We're saying to God, you're not really God over this bit, are you? You're impotent. You're not really up to the hard world of finances and student loans. I need to trust someone else here. And we give our trust to another. Let me take a different example, a more spiritual example. As Christians, we try and serve God. We lead a Bible study. We tell our friends about Jesus. We've got these talks organised at the end of the month. As we do all that, where does our confidence lie? The world has confidence in its own abilities, doesn't it? Be confident if you're good at something, if you can do it. And again, it's very easy for us to copy that, to admire and exalt ability and excellence and put our trust in doing it well. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with doing it well. We must use our gifts well. But we mustn't put our confidence in that. We mustn't think that spiritual prosperity will come because we've bowed down at the altar of excellence. It's a question of confidence and trust. Now, those are just two examples, and I just encourage us afterwards, think through the other applications. Where do we copy the world and put our trust in somewhere, in a worldly thing, and so abandon trust in God? It will look normal, because the world does it. It will look harmless. But tonight God wants to take the lid off our lives and show us what we're doing, the horror of what we're doing, prostituting ourselves as we give what belongs to him to another. He wants us to see the horror of it, the pain it brings him. When we see that, we'll be in a position to change and become more the faithful bride he wants us to be. And that's what we'll look at more next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Hosea. We thank you for Hosea himself. We thank you for the way he brought your message to your people. And we pray that you might search our lives, open our eyes, show us where we are unfaithful to you, and lead us in repentance. For your name's sake. Amen.